We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. We want to begin reading at verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open these pages together, you'll give us wisdom and understanding. We know that it's only as we humble our hearts before thee that you've promised to give us grace, to give us that which we need, to look beyond the things of time and sense to see the things of eternity. We're so thankful that today we have the freedom to gather in a place such as this, to read thy word together, to consider the message within its pages. And we pray that it might be a word that would give us that knowledge which is the desperate need of our heart today. We know that each one of us has needs beyond our understanding. We know that they're many and varied, and that for this word to speak to every heart, it must be a miracle that can only come from thee. We're asking that by thy power that these things might be accomplished, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified, and we pray it all in his name. Amen. I'd like to speak to you this morning on a subject in which very few people are interested. But it's still a vital subject because those who are interested in it are on their way to heaven. Those who are not interested in it are on their way to hell. That makes it a very serious subject indeed. Our subject today and the title of this message is God. We hear that word a lot. We've heard it all our lives. The world uses the name of God in profanity, no doubt far more than any other way, in spite of all our religion. The name of God is invoked at times of crisis in people's lives, the lives so often of people who never paid any attention to him before. But in the first chapter of the book of Romans, we have a description of mankind by nature. To summarize in just a few words, it says this: man by nature is aware of the existence of God. But even though he knows of God's existence, he glorifies him not as God, neither is thankful. Then as man's spiritual condition worsens, the first chapter of Romans also tells us that man does not like to retain God in his knowledge. Putting both those thoughts together, we come up with a realistic view of the human condition, one that's readily observable in the people around us as we look out across the world. Those who are lost, those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, come in two basic categories. There are the apathetic and the antagonistic. Most lost people are apathetic when it comes to God. They're simply not interested. They know of God's existence, but they glorify him not as God, neither are thankful to be in God's world enjoying all that He's provided. As lost people grow in their unbelief, as they grow in education and sophistication without God, instead of simply being apathetic, they become antagonistic. As I mentioned from the book of Romans, they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's a great tragedy in the light of what we read here in John chapter 17. Because verse 3 of our scripture reading said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life is knowing God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a horrible condition that places humanity in when you consider that man knows of the existence of God and yet does not glorify Him as God, neither is thankful. And as man's condition worsens, he comes to the place that he does not like to retain God in his knowledge. If eternal life is knowing God, as we see it in verse 3, and most people are not interested in knowing Him, most people do not have eternal life. Not only that, unless they become interested, they'll leave this world, they'll go out into eternity, never having received eternal life. Verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In the course of this message this morning, I want to point out two things to you about knowing the only true God. First of all, you need to realize that God is dogmatic. There are many false gods in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we read about Baal and Ashtaroth. We don't hear those names much anymore because they were gods who were worshipped several thousand years ago, and they simply went out of fashion because they didn't work. In the New Testament, we read of Diana of the Ephesians, a goddess that people worship. Nobody worships her anymore. We don't burn our children as sacrifices to the god Molech as they did in the days of the Old Testament. We've given up worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. However, it's imperative that we understand the methodology of Satan. Through the centuries, he has provided an infinite variety of false gods suited to individual cultures. He's able to change with the times. He's able to bring in innovative ideas into the affairs of men. I'm sure you remember from the book of Acts how the Apostle Paul visited the city of Athens, Greece. The Greeks were intellectuals. They were the philosophical progressives of their day. And they realized that a society cannot long exist and prosper without religion. They knew that to be historically true. The Greeks took pride in the fact that they had forsaken the gods of the Old Testament. They had instituted a far more enlightened form of religion. Instead of worshiping any one of the pagan gods, they came up with what is known today as religious pluralism. They had a god for every occasion. The god of war, the god of peace, the god of thunder, the god of love, the god of families, the god of harvest, the god of wealth. Any kind of god that anybody wanted was available to them. They lined the streets of the city of Athens with statues and altars commemorating all these many gods that they had accepted as legitimate points of worship for their society. When the Apostle Paul visited Athens, he went to Mars Hill, to the seat of learning, the seat of politics, the seat of religion. He spoke there to the leaders of Greece. And in his sermon, he told them that he had also discovered an altar there in their city, inscribed as being dedicated to the unknown God, the God of the agnostics. That's exactly what we have in America today. There's a God for everybody. If you want a God who allows you to drink liquor, we have those. If you want a God who allows you to have sex outside of marriage or be homosexual, we have churches that permit and promote those things. If you want to have a God who leaves out the Lord Jesus Christ altogether, we have the Unitarians. We have all these many gods that people can worship, and the populace generally applauds this as religious freedom. Now, I would not for one moment deny anybody the right to religious freedom. I've spent a great deal of time working to see that people have it. However, I would point out to you the words that we've read today in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. There's only one true God. All others are false gods. And while everyone has a right to believe in them, that doesn't change the falsity of them. The number of false gods is virtually unlimited. But eternal life is given only to those who know the one true God, the God of the Bible. If you do any reading, or if you have much contact with the media, or for that matter, the general public, you know that people generally hate dogmatism. They don't want religion to be absolute. And I'll tell you the reason. If 2 + 2 = 4, then every person who ever comes up with any other answer is wrong. 2 + 2 = 4 is an absolutely dogmatic statement. Anyone who says that 2 + 2 = 5 or 17 or 88 or 150 or 2,800,000, they're wrong. There are literally billions of wrong answers to the question of 2 + 2. When you apply that reasoning to religion, to the means of people gaining eternal life, people get extremely upset. I don't know why. You'd think that when it pertains to an issue as serious as the salvation of the souls of men, people would want an absolute answer. They'd want to know that there was a truth from which there is no variation in that regard. But the fact is that there is this natural antagonism in the minds and hearts of those who have become educationally hardened or intellectually hardened to the truth of the Bible. And it absolutely enrages these people that anyone would say that there is one true God, the only true God. But just be sure you understand who said it. It was God Himself, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who said, And this is life eternal. Speaking of God the Father, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. If eternal life is knowing the one true God, where does that leave the hundreds of millions of Muslims? If eternal life is knowing the one true God, the God of the Bible, where does that leave the hundreds of millions of Chinese? The Lord Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There again, that's an absolutely dogmatic statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As the apostles preached the Christian religion in the book of Acts, Acts 4:12, they said, speaking of the Lord Jesus, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Absolute dogmatism. No possibility for any doubt. You simply believe it or you don't. I think that's one of the primary reasons why God is like that. So that it will be a relatively simple decision on the part of man. Do you believe it or don't you? No complicated theology. No thousands of books to read. No thousands of sermons to hear. The great issue is, are you going to believe God? And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. If those words are true, the vast majority of the people on the face of the earth do not have eternal life. And not only that, they never will have eternal life unless they come to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. But let's take this a little further. If the only true God is the God of the Bible, His dogmatism extends beyond the fact of His existence. The Lord said, He that heareth my words and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Lord said to the religious leaders of His day, He that is of God heareth my words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Someone who will not hear God's words in the sense of acknowledging them to be the truth is not of God. That's dogmatism of the highest order. The God of the Bible says, you must not only believe that I am the only true God, you must believe my words, or you're not of God. John 3:36 says, He that believeth not the Son. Notice it doesn't say, He who believeth not in the Son. It's talking about believing His words. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. America has tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of preachers and priests and citizens who profess some sort of religion. And yet in a great multitude of instances, they do not believe the God of the Bible. The God that they have formulated is one that has come out of their education or out of their family background or out of the tradition of some church or perhaps out of the unbelief that lies in the human heart. You see, in order to believe in the God of the Bible, you have to believe that Christ is virgin born. There are a lot of preachers who don't believe that. Therefore, whatever God it is that they're worshiping is not the only true God. The God of the Bible says that there is a literal everlasting fire in hell. Nobody has to believe that. But they have to believe it if they're going to believe the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says that eternal condemnation awaits all who have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Great multitudes of preachers don't believe that. That simply means that they do not believe in the God of the Bible. Whatever God it is they might believe in is really immaterial. Because the only true God, the God of the Bible, is the one who saves the souls of men. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The only true God does not allow for religious liberalism. He does not allow for religious apostasy or personal opinion. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, the Bible says. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. To choose to believe in a God who saves by good works is to believe in a false God, not the God of the Bible. It's just as simple as 2 plus 2. There are billions of false solutions to 2 plus 2. There's only one correct solution. There are billions of false gods formed in people's minds which are not the God of the Bible. But this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So the first thing that man must learn about God is that he is dogmatic. He doesn't offer 100 ways to heaven. He offers one. He doesn't offer many saviors. He offers one. God commands that we believe what he has written in the way it is written. He doesn't leave it open to millions of personal opinions, personal interpretations. It's written here by the only true God. But the second thing that we need to learn about God is that he is just. Admittedly, there is very little justice in the world today. And therefore, it's almost an abandoned word in our society. But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, the apostle said of God, to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is a just God. Look again at John chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God the Father has given to the Son power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as God the Father has given him. From these words, the opinion is occasionally put forth that only certain people can be saved. That doesn't sound very just, coming from a just God. In other words, that some are predestined to heaven and some are predestined to hell by some arbitrary act of God and selecting them to be that way. That's not what this passage says. It simply says that God the Father and God the Son have an agreement. The Lord Jesus will give eternal life only to those who have been given to Him by God the Father. Let's turn back just a few pages to John chapter 6. Same book, 6th chapter. And we'll see exactly what the Lord Jesus meant by these words. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now we just read in John 17 that the Lord Jesus would give eternal life to as many as God the Father has given him. That's what he's talking about here in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you take that verse out of context, you'll get the impression that God is not a just God. You'll think that it really doesn't make any difference what you say or do or believe, because your destiny is sealed and there's absolutely nothing that can be done about it. But to know the truth, all that's necessary is to read verse 37 and keep on reading. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The word for in verse 38 is a direct reference back to the previous verse. The Lord Jesus is simply restating his position as the one who took upon him the form of a servant. He's saying, I don't go around acting on my own, even in the matter of giving the gift of eternal life. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I'm here to give eternal life to those you give to me. The emphasis both here and in John 17 is not at all upon the selection of certain people to be given eternal life. The emphasis is upon the fact that God the Son came to earth in submission to God the Father, not to do his own will. He never acted independently of heaven. The entire point being made is the fact that God the Son was the representative of God the Father while he was on earth. He spoke only what he was given to speak. He did only what he was given to do. He gave eternal life only to those who were given to him. But just in case you still missed the point, let's keep reading. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. A just God does not single out a few special people for heaven and in some mysterious fashion give them to the Son to save them. There's no justice in that. And the Bible says that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. A just God wills that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have eternal life. That's why the Bible says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's why it says that the Lord Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he doesn't do it superficially. He doesn't do it hypocritically. This enlightenment of God that comes to the world pertaining to this matter of salvation is in connection with what we read here in verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The opportunity is open to every creature that God ever brought into the world. Perhaps someone might say, well, what about the hundreds of millions of Muslims that you mentioned a few moments ago? What about the 2.7 billion people on the earth today who've never heard the name of Jesus? How could they ever see the Son as we see it described here in verse 40? The answer is given to us by the Bible. Again, the first chapter of the book of Romans, the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's what the Bible says. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Mankind is without excuse in the face of the opportunities that God has set before him to see the Son and believe on him and have everlasting life and be raised up at the last day. Of course, we're talking, if we put it into the Bible context, about seeing the Son with the eye of faith. Abraham lived in a society as pagan as any Muslim society on earth. There weren't any Christians around. No churches that he could go to and hear the gospel preached. No radio that he could turn on and hear anything about eternal life. And yet Abraham made contact with heaven. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, the Lord Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the Lord Jesus by faith. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. God the Son is the Creator. Don't ever forget that. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the creating God of Genesis chapter 1. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, created the world. In the light of that fact, there is a tremendous point of contact for man simply in the creation that he sees around him. I'll give you an example. It takes two things for a person to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Number one, humility. And number two, information. That's what it takes to know the only true God in the sense of the passage that we've read here this morning. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And the Lord said to these people, why don't you get a little bit of humility here? Murmur not among yourselves. Stop questioning what I'm saying to you. What you need is information. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. I'll tell you what that means. Suppose you're a Muslim sitting in a tent out in the middle of the Saudi Arabian desert. You're poor, you're hungry. You've followed the family religion all your life and it never did anything for you. You say to yourself, now, I know that I'm not very smart in the light of the true definition of intelligence. I know that I keep saying wrong things in my life. I keep doing wrong things. And when I look back at who I am and what I am, there's really not a great deal to commend me as a human being. The family religion is a farce. Pretty soon I'm going to get old and die. They're going to bury me out here under some of this sand and I'll be forgotten forever. Surely there must be more to human experience than what I've been experiencing. I just suppose that you were a Muslim in that condition. You're sitting there in the door of your tent looking out and there's your camel over there. And you say to yourself, even my old camel gets along better than I do. He's very nicely adjusted to his life. He handles it pretty well. Gets along fine. About that time, a Rolls Royce comes riding by. One of the oil-rich sheiks has spent a little of his money and gotten a new toy. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself and you say, now, that Rolls Royce came from England. It didn't evolve out of this bunch of sand out here in the desert. Somebody made that thing. There's an intelligent mind behind the planning and the construction of that Rolls Royce that just rode by. And you know, when you stop to think about it, there's my camel sitting over there. He's a lot more serviceable than a Rolls Royce. He gets better mileage. He's very durable. He's self-repairing. Now, only a fool would look at the Rolls Royce and say that that thing came about by accident. But how much more of a fool would look at this camel that's infinitely more complicated than the Rolls Royce and say that he came about by accident? If it stands to reason that there is a Rolls Royce maker, it certainly stands to reason that there is a camel maker. I think I'll pray to the camel maker and tell him something about what I've been thinking. I think I'll tell him what a fool I've been all these years not to realize that there is a camel maker. I think I'll tell him how ungodly my unbelief has been, how irrational it's been to live in his world selfishly, living off the things that he's provided, not at all responding to who he is and what he claims to be. I think I'll ask him to forgive me for that, to help me discover the truth about the one who created me. I'll tell you something, and you can believe it or not, but it's true whether you believe it or not. If you were that Muslim, before long, you would get saved. A missionary might come walking across the sand. You might be walking down the road and find a Bible laying there or a tract. An angel might appear to you in the desert. A voice might speak to you out of heaven. God has contacted many people in many ways over the past several thousand years. But the method is unimportant. The issue is the justice of God. And if it is the will of Him that sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, the responsibility has shifted. The responsibility has shifted with that kind of attitude coming from that person. From the man to the God who made the man. The issue is the justice of God. If you supply the humility, God is bound by His own integrity to supply the information. Because this is the will of God, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life and be raised up at the last day. Some people see the Son in the creation. Some people see the Son in the life of another person. Some people see the Son on the printed page of the Bible or religious literature or in a sermon that they hear. Now, of course, this is true, that just to see the Son in the creation is not enough to save the soul. But it is enough to set in motion verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. God said through the prophet Isaiah, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. God the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. God the Father has set forth His Son to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's not only the Muslims that are lost, it's the Americans. It's not only the fellow sitting out in the desert in a pagan world. It's the people right here where there's a great famine. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. There's never been a person on God's earth who truly humbled their heart before Him who did not get saved. And there's never been a person who refused who ever received the gift of eternal life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful indeed that You've given us another opportunity to come together, to consider Thy Word, to see again the clarity of the truth that's written in this book. We know that we need so desperately the help that can only come from Thee, to look beyond ourselves and our selfishness and to consider the great issues of eternity. Father, we know that You've told us in Your Word that by nature we don't understand spiritual things. By nature we're in rebellion against that which is true and that which is right. But we know that You've also told us in Your Word that if any man lack wisdom, he can ask of Thee and it shall be given. You've told us in Your Word to humble ourselves. And You've told us that You give grace to the humble. How we pray that today, each of us might humble our hearts before Thee, in order that we might understand Your message to us through the Word preached. And we know that if we do that, You'll give us the grace that we need. Perhaps the grace to be saved, saving grace. Perhaps the grace to understand more clearly that which we can communicate to others that they might be saved. But we're praying that these things might be accomplished, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. And we pray it all in His name. Amen.